Let's pray together. Father in heaven, that is indeed our prayer. And if it's not, we ask that you would make it our prayer, that we would be ever, only, and all for thee. We pray that you would open up your word to us now. By your almighty Spirit, you would renew our minds, transform us, and conform us into the image of your Son. And would you graciously expose the gaps in our lives, the inconsistencies, the areas that need further renovation? And would you please do the work in us that we cannot do ourselves? So grant us your presence now and make us attentive to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning with a couple of questions. The first question faces backward, looking toward our past. How do you explain all the good things in your life? You undoubtedly have good things in your life, so how do you explain them? Are they the result of your own wisdom, or simply the result of good circumstances? And those are real factors. Ecclesiastes would affirm those things, but they are not the fundamental explanation. So how would you explain the good things in your life? Before I propose an answer, let me ask another question, this one looking forward. What motivates your way of life? When you think about the way that you live and the way that you want to live, what drives that vision? Is it a desire to maximize your talent, or a desire to earn honor and respect, or to leave a positive impact when you're gone? Again, those motivations are well and good, but they ought not be the fundamental motivating factor of our lives. And I propose that these questions, how do you explain what's good in your life and what's motivating your way of life, they should have the same answer. And that's the mercy of God. Why is there anything good in your life? Well, it can only be explained by the mercy of God. And what ought to motivate your way of life? Well, it should be to magnify the mercy of God and to enjoy those mercies forever, to put it in terms of the catechism. And the mercy of God is at the heart of the passage before us this morning, which is just two verses from Romans 12. I invite you to turn there if you have not already. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. In these verses, the mercy of God both explains our past and motivates the vision for our lives. So let me read these two verses, and then we will walk through them together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The thrust of what Paul is saying in these verses is clear and straightforward. Present your entire selves to God. That's what Paul is telling the Romans, and by extension, that's what he's telling us. Present yourselves to God. And then surrounding that primary appeal, Paul also gives us motivation for presenting ourselves to God. He gives us a description of what that means, and then instruction for how to do so. So that's our outline for this morning. First, the motivation for presenting ourselves, a description for how to do so, and then instruction. Motivation, description, instruction. So let's begin with the first half of verse 1, which gives us the motivation. Let me read verse 1 again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. If we're really going to appreciate what Paul says in these verses, we have to appreciate what he said thus far in this letter to the Romans. Because he uses that word, therefore, and this may be the heftiest therefore in all of the New Testament. Because what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it doesn't follow only from the previous few verses, although it does, and it doesn't follow merely from the last couple of chapters, although it does that too. It follows from all of Romans 1 through 11. So we are faced here with a choice. If we're going to appreciate what Paul has said previously, either we can turn back to chapter 1 and read our way through chapter 11, or I can summarize it for us. The first option is far superior, but there's a clock on that back wall that we should be mindful of, so we are left with option 2. Although if you've never read Romans in a single sitting, I would encourage you to do that. If you do that, you will feel the weight of this therefore in chapter 12. So here is Romans 1 through 11, summarized in 4 sentences. The gospel, which is God's power for salvation, is so potent that it can overcome and has overcome the guilt and judgment that lies over all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. That's sentence number 1. 2, in the cross of Christ, all the sins of God's people are paid, so that God's justice is upheld even as he justifies the ungodly. 3rd sentence, anyone who confesses and believes upon the Lord Jesus is made alive to God so that they fear no condemnation. They have the Holy Spirit. They are predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And then finally, while the gospel is bearing fruit, especially among the Gentiles, it is all part of God's plan to save both Jew and Gentile. So there you go. That's Romans 1 through 11, imperfectly summarized. Well, there are 2 proper responses to this incredible mercy that is outlined in chapters 1 through 11. The first response is doxology. It's praise. And this is what Paul does at the end of chapter 11. Look there, chapter 11, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So in light of God's incredible grace that Paul goes to great lengths to describe, God is to be praised. The next proper response is what our passage describes, which then leads into the rest of Romans, and that is a changed life, fully devoted and offered to God. So how do we respond to the glory of the gospel of Christ? By worship and a changed life. Or we might say, by the worship of a changed life. And that takes us to our passage this morning. Paul begins, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. You can hear Paul's heart for his readers. He's not dropping an apostolic hammer on them and just saying, I command you as an apostle of Christ to do this or that. And he could have done that. There are times when he does do that, but not here. I appeal to you, brothers. And then, before he gets to the substance of the appeal to present yourselves to God, he has one more thing to say. By the mercies of God. In the ESV, that's how it reads, by the mercies of God. But you may have a different translation that says something like, in view of the mercies of God. And I think that's closer to what Paul is doing here. It's not only that Paul's making his appeal through or by the mercy of God, but what he's about to say to the Romans is in view of God's mercy. And so it's fascinating, isn't it, that it's like Paul is using that phrase, the mercies of God, to summarize all of Romans to this point. So what I just took 4 sentences to say, Paul says in a single phrase, the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So why does he do this? Why does he not just say, I appeal to you, brothers, present yourselves as a sacrifice? Why does he include this appeal to God's mercy? What's the relationship between the mercy of God and how we are to live? Well, I know many of us are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. If you're not, you're about to be. In The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, we meet these four siblings, one of whom is named Edmund. And Edmund is really unpleasant, to put it mildly, at the start of the books. He's rude to his siblings. He's skeptical of the whole Narnian experience. And he's selfish, deeply selfish. And this selfishness actually leads him to commit just a despicable act of treachery. He follows this witch who just dupes him with some food. He follows her, and then he betrays his siblings. He tells her where they are. You know, it's like he's those unbelievers in Philippians whose God is their belly. He just can't say no to Turkish delight. Well, this selfish, wretched treachery that he commits, it comes with consequences. Because Edmund, without knowing it, he now owes the witch his own blood. And there's a moment in the story where she's about to take it. She's about to kill him and claim the blood that he owes her. But Aslan, the great lion, steps in. And I mean, you should really read it if you haven't. Suffice it to say that Aslan makes self-sacrificial arrangements such that Edmund no longer needs to die. And there's this conversation that takes place between Aslan and Edmund. And the reader isn't given any of the dialogue that happens there. But after that conversation takes place, Edmund is completely changed. He turns into this courageous young man who's willing even to put himself in harm's way for the sake of others. Well, what changed? What happened that fueled this transformation from a selfish brat into really an irreplaceable figure in Aslan's kingdom? Well, what happened is the mercy of Aslan. And at one point near the end of the book, Edmund's two sisters, they're talking, and one of them says, referring to Edmund, does he know what Aslan did for him? And the other replies, hush, no, of course not. It would be too awful for him. Think how you'd feel if you were he. Well, we don't really have to imagine what it would be like to be Edmund, because we are Edmund. And in case you haven't forgotten what God Almighty has done for you, let me remind you. And this is true if you became a Christian at age 4 and you don't remember your life before Christ. And it's true if you became a Christian at 84 and your treachery ended yesterday. You were once dead in your sins. You were estranged from your Maker. All you could do was sin, because whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And every moment of your life, God was supplying you breath that you were not using to give him honor and thanks. And every moment, he was causing your heart to beat, and you were using that energy, that life, to serve not him, but yourself. Which is to say, you were a traitor. You were receiving grace from God and using it for your own ends. Not to mention whatever sinful words and thoughts and deeds you committed along the way. Now, maybe you're thinking, but I was nice. I was decent, even before I became a Christian. Well, you can be nice and wicked. You can be nice and not for a second seek to honor God with your life. And all of us were born into that state. We were enemies of God, and he would have been perfectly just at any single one of those moments to end our lives and send us straight to hell. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, did not treat us as we deserve to be treated. Instead, he sent his only son to live the life that we are incapable of living. He allowed him to be treated the way that we deserve to be treated. He's mocked, beaten, and killed. And it was all so that he could save a wretch like me and you. And then he rose in power and sits now at the right hand of the majesty on high, still pleading for you and keeping you until the end. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves fully to him. Now, if rehearsing the mercies of God like this just leaves you cold, and all you can muster is a so what, then the only response we would like from you is repentance. You need to turn, because God is showing you kindness that you do not deserve, and God's kindness is meant to bring you to repentance. And if you've never done that, if you've never turned from your sin and put all your trust in the Lord Jesus, there are any number of people here who would be happy to talk to you further about that. If you have received the mercies of God, so I'm talking here to members of Kenwood, other believers here with us this morning, then I appeal to you not to forget that you are nothing apart from the mercy of God. And just a word specifically here to maybe some of our younger folks this morning. It can sometimes happen that as you grow, you start to mature, you start to hopefully develop some good habits, some spiritual disciplines, and you'll start to learn some things. Maybe you'll decide that seminary is something you should do in your future. Well, it can sometimes happen that you start to feel yourself a little bit. You start to live as though you've graduated from being weak and needy. And I've been there. And for anyone else who might be there right now, let me direct your attention to verse 3, which is outside the scope of our passage. But there Paul writes, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought." In other words, watch yourself. Take heed. Do not ever think that you've graduated from the mercies of God. So we show the world that we've received the mercies of God by living like it, and those mercies ought to motivate such a life. And so that takes us from the motivation for presenting ourselves to God to a description of what that means in the rest of verse 1. Let me read again now all of verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Okay, so now we are at the main appeal of the passage. In view of God's mercies, present yourselves to God, present your bodies as a sacrifice. And then there are these three adjectives to describe the kind of sacrifice you're to make: living, holy, and acceptable. And it's common for that word living to be placed before sacrifice. That's what the ESV says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But I prefer to just lump it with the other adjectives because it doesn't actually appear before the word sacrifice. So present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. This is common Old Testament imagery that Paul is using. But there are some profound differences between what Paul commands and what took place in the Old Covenant. For one, there are no longer any sacrifices for sin. That is not what we are doing when we offer ourselves to God. That offering has been made in the Lord Jesus once and for all. So now our offerings are spiritual offerings, Peter says. And our offerings are the sacrifice of praise, according to the writer of Hebrews. Another difference is that this offering here in Romans is not one you make and then it's just over. It's a continual offering because it's a living offering, a living sacrifice. And then the third difference is that this offering is not something you bring with you So it's not an animal that you have to bring and then heft up onto the altar. It's not your money that you might drop in a box or in a plate. It's not any gifts that you have to bring. The sacrifice is you. As one writer puts it, it's not only what we can give that God demands, he demands the giver. So present your bodies, which is a way of saying your whole person, your entire life, including your physical life. Present it as a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable. And it's important that Paul says bodies. Present your bodies, lest we think of our spiritual lives as mainly non-physical, only having to do with our minds and our souls. He wants us to know it includes our bodies. Whatever you do with your body, do it as an offering to God. And if you happen to be listening during the New Testament reading, you'll know that this is not the first time Paul has spoken this way in Romans. Ethan read from Romans 6. And in that chapter, five different times, Paul uses this language of present yourselves. Do not present your members to sin, but present yourselves to God. Do not present your members to impurity, but present yourselves to righteousness, as slaves to righteousness. And in our passage, it's like Paul he's circled back and he's restated this idea in compact form. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. Okay, now what does that mean? What does it mean? What does it look like to offer your body as a sacrifice to God? Well, here's how John Chrysostom put it. He said, "How is the body to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it hath become a sacrifice. Let thy tongue speak nothing filthy, and it hath become an offering. Let thine hand do no lawless deed, and it hath become a whole burnt offering." So whatever you do with your body, which is to say everything you do, keep it from evil and do it to the glory of God. Do it in a way that shows you've received the mercies of God. And then Paul closes this verse by giving us another way to think about presenting ourselves to God. He says, offer yourselves living, holy, and acceptable. And he says, this is our spiritual worship. Okay, this little phrase is challenging to translate, but it's one of those cases where the different options are actually helpful because they all kind of get at the right idea. So the ESV renders this spiritual worship. The NIV, if you're looking at that, it says, this is your true and proper worship. The King James calls it your reasonable service. So you've got everything from spiritual to reasonable. You've got everything from worship to service. And all those they're fine renderings, and that they get at the right idea. When we offer our bodies as a sacrifice to God, this is our spiritual worship. Meaning, what we do with our bodies is not merely physical, but also spiritual. And it's our reasonable service. It's reasonable because we use our minds, and in light of the mercies of God that we just rehearsed, to do anything other than present yourselves entirely to God is unreasonable madness. So offering our bodies to God, living consecrated lives to him, this is our spiritual and reasonable worship or service. And that word service, that's how the King James puts it, that brings out this idea that, you know, we're all members of a holy priesthood, and we serve God not at a temple, but constantly, wherever we are. And just consider how groundbreaking that would have been in the first century, especially for Jewish Christians. He's using all this formal, official, liturgical language, offering, sacrifice, holy, worship. Those were activities that were done in specific places, at the tabernacle, at the temple, to some degree at the synagogue. And Paul is saying, what used to happen in those places, now extends to your entire lives. To bring it into our day, into our context, it's like he's saying, what happens here on Sunday mornings now extends to your entire life. Now, I don't know that any of us are coming out of a Jewish background, but this way of thinking, I think, can still affect us. So if you've been trained to think that there is some stark divide between what happens on Sundays and what you do in the rest of your life, Monday through Saturday, then you need to hear what Paul is saying. Now, what happens in here on Sundays, it is unique. We're commanded to do this, right? Hebrews 10 says, don't neglect to meet together. And the New Testament indicates Christians were gathering on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So we're doing that. And Christians will continue to do that until Jesus comes back. And it's good and right to call what we do here worship. Although just an aside that you've probably heard me make before, our time together here on Sunday mornings is not broken into the worship time and the preaching time. Everything we do here is worship. So music and singing is not a synonym for worship. Everything we do here is aimed to be worship through prayer, through the word, through the ordinances, through song. It's all done in worship and for our mutual edification. Okay, aside, over. But what happens here is unique, and we rightly call it worship. But there's a reason that we refer to this gathering right now as corporate worship or gathered worship. And that's to distinguish it from the worship that ought to mark the rest of our lives. What we do outside of this room is to be no less worship than what we do inside of this room. And you can think of this relationship between these two kinds of worship as similar to the relationship between the universal church and the local church. So the local church, it's a visible, smaller expression of the church universal. And with worship, what happens when we gather here on the Lord's Day is a focused corporate expression of the all of life worship that ought to be happening in our lives. And our hope here at Kenwood is that this gathering here will actually equip you and instruct you for faithful worship Monday through Saturday outside of these doors. And there's a reciprocal relationship to this. So those who actively engage and participate in Sunday morning worship will just be better equipped to do it in the rest of their lives. And those who are serious about offering themselves to God in the rest of their lives, they will be better suited to come here and benefit from what happens here and serve the body. Okay, so how do we do this? How do we make our lives consistent so that we're not the kind of people who act one way in here and another way out there? And we'll get some concrete counsel here in verse 2. But for now, we can say that this happens not by making your life one long, unending devotional. For one, you'll lose your job if you do that. Don't do that. We would be neglecting our responsibilities, and that would be sinful. So this happens, this all-of-life consistent worship, it happens by daily and unendingly acknowledging that you are nothing without the mercy of God, and then each day recognizing that everything that lies in front of me with these hours and these days and these months and these years is to be done in the fear of God and to the glory of Jesus. If we woke up every day and reminded ourselves of those truths, it would change not only much of what we do, but how we do the things that are in front of us. So, how are we doing in this? None of us is acing this test, I know. But just take a moment to take stock of your life. Is God's mercy to you evident in the way that you speak? in the way that you parent, in the way that you study or work, the way you use the internet, the way you use your time, how you treat those around you. Can you rightly say that you are seeking to do these things as your spiritual worship? Again, none of us are going to be perfect. We will never be lacking sins to confess. But Paul, he's not making this appeal here just for pretend. He's appealing to us to present our bodies as a sacrifice to God, living, holy, and acceptable. And this, the expectation is that the Holy Spirit is changing us, is transforming us, so that our bodies, our lives are increasingly consecrated to Him, which is our reasonable and spiritual worship. And that takes us to the third and final part of our passage, all the way through verse 2. We've had the motivation for presenting ourselves to God, the description of what that means, and now verse 2 is instruction for how to do this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul gives us a negative command, and then he follows it with a positive one. And there's some question as to the relationship between verses 1 and 2. Is verse 2 just a restatement of verse 1 with different words? Well, I think it's more likely that verse 2 is instructing us how to do verse 1. How do you offer yourselves as sacrifices to God? By renewing our minds. But before that positive command, he gives us this negative one. Do not be conformed to this world, or this age, more literally. Why does he include both the negative and the positive? Why not just say, present yourselves as sacrifices, and then be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Well, I think Paul wants us to know that these are the only two options. You will either be conformed to this world, this age, or you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is no middle, neutral option. Either this age and its priorities, its values will squeeze you into its mold, or you will be on the offensive and renewing your mind. So what happens to those who are conformed to this world? Well, Paul's actually already told us back in Romans chapter 1, which has quite a few parallels to our passage. You don't need to turn there. But if you remember Romans 1, Paul, he describes people who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and have refused to honor God or give him thanks. And so God's given them up to their sinful ways. And then what Paul says about these people who have suppressed the truth, it's like he's giving us a photo negative, which might be something some of you need to look up later what that is. He's giving us a photo negative, like an inverse of what's true of Christians in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So let me just summarize again what Paul says in Romans 1 with some of the language he uses and see if you can hear some of the echoes of chapter 12. So God's given people over to their lusts and to dishonoring their bodies. That's what he says. They've worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And God gave them up to a debased or unapproved mind. So did you hear the similarities between Romans 1, mostly the end of Romans 1, and our passage? People who suppress the truth have been conformed to this world. They present their bodies as sacrifices, not to God, but to things that are not God. And this is not spiritual and reasonable worship, it's sinful and fleshly service. And instead of having renewed minds, they have debased minds. So those are the stakes, and that's why Paul wants us to know you either are going to be conformed to this world or you're going to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And people who suppress the truth and have debased minds, they have no ability to discern good and evil. For example, I saw a headline just yesterday that read, "It's almost shameful to want to have kids." And I think the idea there is that for the sake of the environment, take it easy on the childbearing. That kind of thought only comes from a debased mind that has exchanged worship of the Creator for worship of His creation. And that mind calls good evil, and it calls evil good. Okay, we don't want that. We shouldn't want that. So how do we keep from being conformed to this world, to this age? Well, let's first think of how we don't do this. How do we, what would be a bad way to go about not being conformed to this world? Well, we don't do it by simply keeping a list of what the world loves and then just making sure we're doing the opposite. Now, there's some appeal to that approach because that would make sanctification and godliness as simple as do this and don't do this. So we could just make a tally. The world likes this kind of music, therefore I will not. The world watches these movies, I won't. The world wears these clothes, goes to these places, I won't. And just on and on you could go and feel very satisfied about yourself. Now, of course, we are called to flee evil, and we're not to participate or even talk about certain forms of wickedness. But if our moral vision is defined by the opposite of whatever is worldly, well, that's better than being worldly, but we're still taking our cues from the world. We're still allowing this age to set the terms for how we live. And so we've got a motive problem, if that's how we think. We want to not be conformed to this world by being animated by a positive zeal to honor God with our entire lives. And yes, you better believe that means we say no to a whole host of stuff. But we say no to those things because we are saying yes to better things. So we say no to worldly, degrading entertainment because we want to say yes to purity of heart. We say no to immodesty because we want to say yes to imperishable beauty. We reject conformity to this age because we want to say yes to a renewal of our minds and the mercies of God being magnified in our lives. And that's what Paul says. That's why Paul says what he says here in verse 2. If you want to avoid sinful, worldly conformity, you do so by actively seeking to renew your mind. And as you do that, you will be transformed. And this transformation, you know, there's both a defensive and an offensive aspect to this. You will be transformed as you do the defensive work of not polluting your minds and avoiding whatever would be a hindrance to your renewal and to your worship. And I think that's a good, I would commend that kind of evaluative rubric as you decide what to read, what to listen to, what to watch. Is this going to be a help or a hindrance to the renewal of my mind? Is this going to pull me down or encourage me onward? But then there's the positive work to transformation. And I hope this doesn't disappoint you. There are no magic tricks to this. If you want to renew your mind, you need to read, memorize, and meditate upon God's word. And if you really believe that God's word is living and active, then you will give yourself to these disciplines, and it really will change you. And if you don't think it will, then I just dare you to try it. Start reading it, start memorizing it, start meditating it, and see if your desires don't start to change. And those desires then bear fruit in conduct. So renew your mind in the scriptures. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, Paul says in Philippians 4, think about these things. Well, where are you going to find that? I mean, you can find it outside of the scriptures, but you're never going to find it more perfectly or infallibly, inerrantly than in the scriptures. And as you do that, as you try to exercise self-control in your thought life, your powers of discernment will be strengthened. Your mind will be renewed and you will be transformed. And that's what Paul says in the rest of verse 2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the more I thought about this verse, this part of verse 2 this week, the more surprised I was by it. He says that as our minds are renewed, we'll grow in the ability to discern between good and evil. Okay, so why was this surprising? Because Paul says in Romans that Christ is the end of the law, back in chapter 10. The legal demands of the law have been set aside in the cross. We are no longer under the law. And so a natural question, as one writer put it, is what is to be put in its place? Now that the law is satisfied, where's our rule book? Where's our New Covenant version of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers with detailed laws and commands? And it's as though Paul is saying, it's in your renewed mind. The law is written on your heart. And so by testing, you will increasingly be able to discern the will of God. So by the Holy Spirit, by the Scriptures, by godly counsel, you have what you need to be able to discern what is the will of God. Another way to describe this ability is simply Christian maturity. That's all this is. So the writer of Hebrews says that the mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. So do you want to have your mind renewed and grow in your ability to discern between good and evil, to discern the will of God? Then we start practicing. We pray, we seek counsel, and we read the Scriptures. And what will happen is that you will start maturing. And it will be like, maybe you know wiser, older, godlier Christians like this. It'll be like if you've ever watched a sport with someone who played it at a high level. They see things that you do not see because they know it from the inside. Or if you've eaten food with people who have refined taste, you know, they can taste ingredients that most of us don't know exist. Well, as you renew your mind, you won't become infallible. In fact, you may become more suspicious of your own instincts. But you'll grow in this skill of living. You'll be better able to know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You'll be transformed. And one of the wonderful things about the Christian life is that we are not left to ourselves. We pursue these grand, potentially overwhelming aims of transformation and renewal and worship with the promises of God at our backs. So God has promised that those whom he saves, he has also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So don't be conformed to this world. He has promised that he will finish what he started in you. So be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Son of God took on flesh to live and die and rise and to offer himself in our place. So present yourselves as an offering. The promises of God are at our backs as we pursue these things. And so we end where we began, with the mercies of God. In view of what God has done for us in Christ, how could we do anything but offer up ourselves completely to him? And in light of the promised victory, how could we have anything but faith and hope as we pursue worship and transformation? Not hope in our own abilities and wisdom, but in the mercies of God. And so may the mercies of God be magnified in us. Let's pray. Father, we could never have begun to deserve your mercy. We have only ever deserved judgment. And so help us never to lose sight of this. Help us to never forget all that you've done for pitiable people like us. And Father, I pray that you would continue to work in your people here that we would all be changed, that temptations would be less alluring, that the fruits of the Spirit would blossom, and that our minds would be renewed. We long to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be free from sin, and so cause us to walk in a manner worthy of you, and in a way that displays we belong to Christ, who is worthy of all of our worship. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.